right. Well, good morning, everyone. This week was actually originally going to be my last week to teach for a while, and then we were going to have Tom Beswick back up here. And I know y'all are starting to go into Beswick withdrawal. And so I want to tell you what's going on with Tom. I understand he was here this morning for church, which is great. I didn't get to see him personally, but he's not here in Sunday school. And in fact, will not be for a number of weeks. And I want to give you a quick update on what's going on with him. I asked him to give me a statement that I could read to the class regarding his case. So let me do that. So this is in the words of your fearless leader, Tom Beswick. He says this: I have a serious liver infection of unknown origin. That's the main thing. He says, the good news is that while the origin is unknown, the cure is not. Over the next 4 to 5 weeks, I will receive a daily infusion of an antibiotic concocted based on my laboratory tests. I am feeling better. My pain is mainly related to the drainage line running from my liver and into my front pocket. The primary downside is fatigue. The infusion really saps my strength, which is why I go in late in the afternoon. So just so you know, he has to literally go in every single day, 7 days a week, to his doctor's office to get this infusion. I'm not clear on exactly why it has to be done in the office, but in his case, it does. And the only time slot he could get on Sunday was at 11 a.m. So that's the real reason he's not going to be able to be in our class for about the next 4 to 5 weeks. So as a result, we have shifted the schedule around. I'm going to be teaching again next week. And then the following 3 weeks, I myself am unavailable because I'm going on the hospital service, which requires me around in the morning. And so some of our pastors are going to come in and teach those 3 Sundays. And I'm very excited to tell you that Vikram Pimplekar will take the next two. Not starting next week, but the following 2 weeks. And he's agreed to stay right with us in our study of John. So he'll carry the ball forward. And then Daniel Schubert will take that third week. So that's what you have in store for you. And again, it was an answer to prayer that we were able to know this far enough in advance so that they could prepare and stay us in our text so we can continue progressing straight through the book. And then hopefully, my prayer is that first Sunday in December, Tom will be back with us. So here are the 3 things that Tom asked us to pray for him regarding. Number one, for opportunities to glorify God through this. Tom says, I have a very close, unsaved friend who is always disinterested in discussing spiritual matters, but he has begun to open up because I can tie my faith to an actual event I'm experiencing. And he can witness this. So let's pray for his ministry to his friend. Number two, for healing, that the antibiotics will be effective and that no other infection will arise. And number three, for stamina, I still have a legal practice to run. And he really is. I mean, he's going into work every morning and he kind of peters out near the end of the day, but he's got to go in and carry on that legal practice in spite of his illness. So that is what we need to be in prayer about for Tom. Well, this morning we come back to this magnificent book, John chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 22. But before we dive into the text, I want to quickly remind you about what we covered last week. You'll recall that last week we studied that amazing encounter between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus. We learned that the Sanhedrin already had sufficient revelation to know that Jesus was from God, and yet they had made up their minds to oppose him. We also saw that contrary to some thinkers, Nicodemus was not an idiot who had failed to appreciate that being born again was not talking about physical rebirth. Rather, Nicodemus, in asking his question, was expressing incredulity about this statement, and he was objecting to the idea that works righteousness was insufficient. He was an adherent, as were the other Pharisees, and for that matter, all the Jewish leaders, to the notion that you are working to earn merit before God. And he understood clearly that what Christ was saying is, no, you can't. Merit is of no value in my face. He realized that what Christ was saying is that one had to completely scrap this system of works righteousness in order to be saved. And as I emphasized last time, this attitude is really the attitude that characterizes all unbelievers. Their major problem is that they are not willing to humble themselves to the point of admitting that they can't save themselves by their own effort. Last week, we saw the clear parallel between the physical salvation of the snake-bitten Old Testament Jews on the basis of merely looking at the bronze serpent which had been lifted up, and the eternal salvation of men by means of looking at and believing upon the Son of God, who also would be lifted up. The point is that in both the Old Testament and New Testament economies, salvation was never by works, but was always by faith in the revealed Word of God. Remember, God reckoned Abraham's faith in the promises as righteousness in the same way that he reckons our faith in the finished work of Christ as righteousness. So don't let anybody ever tell you that the Old Testament economy was one of works and the New Testament economy is one of faith. God's plan for man has always been that faith is what he reckons as righteousness, because our own merit is never good enough for him. Last week, we also saw the critically important truth that man stands already condemned before ever even encountering the claims of Christ. Your condemnation is not on the basis of refusing to believe in Christ. You already have condemnation, even before you encounter those claims. It is only by belief in him will God remove you by an act of his sovereign grace from a state of settled condemnation to a state of blessed forgiveness. As you know, the prevailing view in our culture today, and of course Tom gave a great summary of our cultural thinking in our current era, is that man is basically good. The problem with man is that he falls into trouble because of adverse circumstances, poor upbringing, or discrimination against him by those more privileged. That's what our world says is the problem with man. To the contrary, the truth is, we start out life as miserable criminals, hating God and rebelling against every attribute that he stands for. To be saved, we must be regenerated by a miraculous act of God to which we respond in faith and obedience. And then finally, we saw last week that our Lord emphasized the real reason why men reject him. It is not for lack of evidence that his claim to be God is true. It is because they love their evil deeds, and they simply will not submit to his rule. 1 John 1:9, also penned by the author of the Gospel of John, says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What John is saying is that if you are a sin confessor, that is, that you uncover your sins before a holy God and ask him for forgiveness, God will forgive all your sins. In other words, this is a characteristic of a true believer. It's someone who recognizes his sinfulness and confesses it before God. And that's the difference between believers and unbelievers. Believers uncover their sin and ask for forgiveness, while unbelievers hide their sin because they love it and they defiantly reject Christ's right of rulership. Now today, we hear again from the greatest Old Testament prophet who ever lived, John the Baptist. And what we're going to hear him do is speak the very words of God. And today we will see, once again, an unbelievable example of humility as expressed by John the Baptist. And if we could only learn to emulate this kind of humility, the Lord would be able to work in our lives so much more richly. So turn with me to the text, beginning in verse 22 of John chapter 3. It says this, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, at this point in the gospel, we have a scene change. The conversation with Nicodemus had taken place in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Following this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, which is where he was now preaching and baptizing. Simultaneously, John the Baptist continues his ministry of baptism separately in a different location, which was further north. Most authorities believe he was actually in the region of Samaria where he was preaching and baptizing. Now, the question I want you to think about here is, why does the apostle add this interesting statement in verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison? I mean, it would seem by a casual read of this that this is incredibly obvious. If John is saying that he's baptizing and teaching, it's obvious that he's not in prison. So why would he add that parenthetical statement here in the text? Anyone have a theory on that? Okay, I'll grant you, that's a fairly advanced question. Now, let me tell you the answer. The answer is that in the synoptic gospels, so we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the public ministry of Jesus is announced as having begun after John was in prison. Now, let me show you this. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. And again, we could read this from any of the other Gospels, but I just picked Mark. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. I'm going to show you something very interesting. So Mark 1, 14 and following says this, "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Now look at this. This is fascinating. Verse 16. "As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were also in the boat mending nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." Now, this is a fascinating difference. You will notice immediately in the account of Mark, which is basically the memoirs of Peter, that John was in prison when Jesus began his ministry, and it appears that he recruited his disciples at this point in the story. By contrast, according to what we have studied thus far in John, John began assembling his disciples much earlier and, in fact, already had a baptizing ministry with his disciples at a time before John was imprisoned. Now, in attempting to answer this very simple question about why John made this comment about the Baptist's imprisonment, we have managed to raise a much thornier question, which is, why does the account in John appear to contradict the account in the synoptics? We're going to have to deal with that. The question is, when did Jesus begin his ministry? Was it before or after John was imprisoned? In the Gospel of John, it's very clear that his public ministry began before John was imprisoned, and indeed they carried on a concomitant ministry, separate but present concomitantly, whereas in the synoptics, it appears that he began his public ministry and indeed even recruited his disciples after John had been thrown into prison. Now, we're going to need to address this question by addressing two separate issues related to the difference between the Gospel of John and the synoptic Gospels, and you have to understand this. The first big difference between the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels were their dating. When were these Gospels written? And again, we don't have exact dates for the authorship of these Gospels, but here's what we know for sure, is that Matthew and Mark were both written before 70 AD, and Luke was written even earlier, approximately 60 AD. But by 70 AD, for certain, the three synoptic gospels had all been written and were widely known and recognized by the early church. John, by contrast, was not written until sometime between 80 and 90 AD. So 10 to 15 to 20 years later than the synoptics is the authorship of John. The second distinction you need to understand between the synoptics and John is the purpose for which they were written. The three synoptic gospels have a clear primary purpose of giving a roughly chronological account of the events of Jesus' life and teaching, but they don't purport to mention everything that occurred. John, by contrast, makes no clear effort to describe the entirety of Christ's life, but rather his purpose is to highlight events and teachings that serve his overarching purpose, which is to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, his gospel was written later, and he was going to add some important stuff that you and I need to know. The other three gospels had done a very serviceable job of outlining the chronology of Christ and his ministry. Therefore, you have to understand that when John wrote his gospel, he was aware of the synoptics. He had obviously read them. He was thoroughly comfortable and familiar with the content of the synoptics. And so his content is much different. Believe it or not, there are people who do this for a living. They went through and they analyzed all of the stuff that John wrote and that the synoptics contain. And he calculated that only 17.6% of the content of John is included at all in the synoptics. So John is almost completely, almost 80% or more totally unique material that you don't see anywhere else in the synoptic gospels. Therefore, John is including events that were not mentioned in the synoptics, such as our present text. The differential description of Christ's calling of the disciples, which appears to be a real problem, is actually not a difficulty. What I want you to understand is that John, in the text that we have studied, describes their initial selection, and the accounts in Mark refer to a later time after they were already Jesus' disciples at a point when they were fishing and Jesus simply called them again to come and follow him. So he already knew them. They were already his disciples. He just happened by them at a time they were fishing and said, hey, come follow me. So the implication you would get from reading only the synoptics was that was their initial call. But we know it wasn't because John clearly tells us they were called much earlier. This issue of the relationship between John and the synoptics is an important one, and an important commentator has said this that I think helps us. There is a view called the interlocking view that looks at the relationship of John and the synoptics, which alleviates any alleged contradictions between the synoptics and John. One such contradiction is that the synoptics only require about a year for the ministry of Jesus. So if you look from the very beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke to the end of Jesus' ministry and his ascension, you only need a year to account for everything that those gospels describe. By contrast, John requires 3 years. So John is describing much more time of what went on in the life of Christ than do the synoptics. Very interesting. This contradiction falls into place if one accepts that John is describing a ministry lasting longer than a year, and that a considerable part of it was spent in and around Jerusalem, which the synoptics do not record. The synoptics are primarily talking about Christ's Galilean ministry, whereas John deals a lot with events that occur in the immediate environs of Jerusalem and Judea. John perhaps read Mark and Luke, and possibly Matthew, but he wrote his own gospel, not consulting or making verbatim use of any of the synoptic gospels. The main idea behind this view is that John and the synoptics have an interlocking tradition. That is, they mutually reinforce and explain each other. And because of this, the alleged contradictions between John and the Synoptics are explained and dispelled, thus making all of the Gospels theologically and historically reliable. So all of that was a digression. We had to deal with it. But now, friends, we're back to the text. So verse 25. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, his disciples did, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan and to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, verse 25 provides the context for the real issue which John addresses subsequently. As previously mentioned, both John and Jesus now had independent ministries. And clearly, Jesus' disciples were now baptizing many. The question expressed in verse 26 is really an expression of jealousy on the part of John's disciples for the waning breadth of John's ministry in the face of perceived competition from Jesus' ministry. That's really what their question is. Hey, this guy who you very graciously endorsed and said, this is the one whom I came to tell you about, his ministry's taking off, and ours is declining. James Montgomery Boyce had a very nice and I think accurate way of paraphrasing what this complaint was. His disciples said this, quote, John, your star is sinking. What shall we do? It was an invitation to John to feel injured and neglected. To the disciples, John's witness to Jesus had been a very generous thing, and it was intolerable to think that Jesus should now be detracting from the Baptist ministry. Rebuke him, they were asking. Say something to stop him. That's kind of a paraphrase of what the disciples' complaint was to their leader, John the Baptist. Now, what is being described here is a tendency that is endemic to the human heart. When we see another succeed, we tend to be jealous about that. Our tendency, as you know, is always to compare ourselves with other people. And when another succeeds greatly, perversely, we see this as a threat to our own significance. We shouldn't. It's great when someone else succeeds. But often, particularly if we're in the same line of work, when someone else is exalted, we see that as, okay, well, that's bad. That's a threat to me. And that's exactly what these disciples were reflecting. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you've seen that tendency crop up in your own life. John MacArthur said this, I think, very helpfully. The measure of success for any ministry is not how many people follow the minister, but how many people follow Christ through the minister. And of course, John's disciples missed this. Well, look at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So the question is, in beginning his answer to the question of his disciples, to what does John refer here? How is this answer responsive to their question? What's John touching on in this part of his answer? Now, unlike my last question, this is a softball. What theological principle is John referring to here?
God is greater than John.
Very good. God is greater than John, and he's describing the principle of God's sovereignty, is he not? His point was simply that his ministry was decreasing and Jesus's was increasing because God willed it so. You have no basis to complain, he is saying to his disciples, because this is what God wanted to happen. And so accept it. James Montgomery Boyce said, to recognize that all spiritual insight and advance comes from God is to be freed from jealous efforts at comparison. It is to recognize that all Christ-centered and totally committed service, whatever the results, ranks equally with God. Any task done for God is necessarily a great work. And again, you know, I was just thinking about Tom's sermon this morning, how different that concept is from the world in which we live. The world in which we live, Satan's fortress, if you will, teaches that, no, it's the measure of success. How successful are you is the measure of your value, whereas biblically we see that has nothing to do with it. You may be totally unsuccessful in your ministry or in whatever else you're trying to do, but if you do it as unto the Lord, and you do it through His power, and you do it towards the end of bringing glory to Him, in God's economy, that's success. And it will be for that that you will be rewarded at your judgment. Well, verse 28 goes on to say, and again, this is John speaking, "You yourselves," speaking to His disciples, "are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now here we see John gently rebuking his disciples for the jealousy implied in their question. His point is that he, John, had always, from the very beginning, stressed that he was not the Christ and that he had come to prepare the way for him. Accordingly, there was no valid reason that his disciples should have been jealous of the expanding ministry. It's not as if John has pivoted here and that before he was aggrandizing himself and his own ministry and now he's changed the tune and he is pointing to Christ. John said, look, from the very beginning, this has been my ministry. In verse 29, John the Baptist uses the familiar event of a wedding ceremony to picture his relationship with and attitude toward our Lord. There are two significant aspects of this metaphor that I want you to see. The first one is this: the statement, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom," evokes a very powerful ministry in his hearers of Isaiah 62:5. In this passage, the prophet Isaiah is foretelling the future restoration of Israel. And he says this in verse 5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." The point is that just as Israel was pictured as the bride of God, so believers in Christ are pictured as His bride. And John is implying that by this part of his answer. In the second part of verse 29, John pictures himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, who is that? Well, in our modern day wedding ceremony, this is a picture of the best man at the wedding. What was the best man's job in first century Israel? It was to bring the bride to the groom, number one, and number two, ensure that the marriage was completed. That was his job. The best man would rejoice when his work was successfully accomplished. In the same way, John indicates that with the arrival of Christ and the expansion of Christ's ministry, John's work had been a means by which God's eternal plan was accomplished, and this brought him joy. And you know, as an aside, you should think about that and say, how does that apply to my life? Well, here's how it should apply to your life. Is your work on behalf of God's kingdom accomplishing His plan? Is God using you to advance His kingdom? And to whatever extent it is, no matter how minor you see that role, you should rejoice. Because ultimately, that's why you were created. That's why I was created, to bring Him glory. And that's why we need to be about His business in all that we do. John summarized for his disciples the basis for his joy at Christ's success and his own lack of jealousy regarding it with the incredible and memorable statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This is perhaps one of the most complete declarations of humility of a man in the whole of the New Testament. It is one thing to recognize another as your superior, but it is quite another to rejoice in the ascension of your superior at the cost of your own abasement. Think about it. That's what was happening to John. Jesus' ministry was expanding, John's ministry was declining, and pretty soon John's going to be thrown in prison and then executed. Now, that is a hard pill to swallow. And yet John is telling us, this is why I'm here. This is what I want to have happen. I am rejoicing in the diminution of my own ministry. When did you ever hear a Christian minister tell you that? I'm rejoicing in the diminution of my ministry because God has passed the baton in another direction. This is a powerful testimony to us of what humility looks like. Rejoicing in your own abasement if that is God's plan and if that's how God wants to reveal his plan. In this statement, John demonstrated by his words just how faithful a prophet of God he really was. And it confirms Christ's own assessment of him. When our Lord said in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Think about that. That is an amazing statement of our Lord. From that point in history to the beginning, no one was greater than John the Baptist. And what do we see from the text of this page that was characteristic of him? What was the primary attribute of John the Baptist that we see illustrated here? It was his humility. And so, folks, that's what we need to be working on. You want a project to work on in your life to become more useful to our Lord? This is the one. This is the granddaddy of them all. If you will humble yourself and recognize your own limitations and your total powerlessness to do anything profitable for his kingdom, but at the same time be willing to be used in whatever capacity he wants to use you, that is the key to spiritual growth. In the words of Leon Morris, "It is not particularly easy in this world to gather followers about oneself for a serious purpose. But when they are gathered, it is infinitely harder to detach them and firmly insist that they go after another." It is a measure of John's greatness that he did just that. Well, verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Beginning in verse 31 and running through the end of chapter 3, we have either the continued message of John the Baptist in answer to his jealous disciples, or we have a commentary on the Baptist's answer by John the Apostle. And I've alluded to this before. This is one of the tricky things about the book of John, is sometimes John, as the apostle, is interjecting commentary. Other times we're quoting from John the Baptist. You got to remember that the use of quotation marks to designate the speaker in your English Bible are not part of the original text. So we don't know for certain which option is correct. But in truth, it doesn't matter, because the content of this section is fully authoritative and it makes perfect sense either way. If you read it thinking this is John the Baptist still talking, it makes perfect sense. If you read it understanding John the Apostle is commenting on what John the Baptist said, it makes perfect sense either way. So it really doesn't matter. So here John, by which I mean either John, summarizes the status of Jesus as a witness come from God to declare the way of salvation. That's what he's doing in this section. Now, question for you. What are the requirements for a person to be an effective witness to anything? Do I have any attorneys in the office? What do you need to be an effective witness? Very good. So number one, you have to be a firsthand witness. We're not interested in hearsay. We're not interested in what you heard other people say. You need to be a firsthand witness. You have to have observed the event yourself, not relied on the testimony of another. What else do you need to be a good, viable witness? Okay, that's number three. Number two, you've got to be willing to testify, right? You're no good as a witness if you've seen everything, but you say, I'm not going to tell you. You have to be willing to testify, to speak of what you have seen. And thirdly, you have to be reliable. In other words, your testimony has to be consistent and it has to be believable. Those are the three criteria for a good witness. And as we will see, John covers all three of those in this very brief, pithy statement. And in effect, what he's saying is, hey, you guys are worried that Jesus' ministry is enlarging and mine is diminishing. Let me tell you why his needs to enlarge and mine needs to diminish. He's a better witness than I am. That's what John is saying here. So let's start with the first one. A good witness provides first-hand testimony. In verse 31, John first stresses the relative strength of the witness provided by himself as compared with that provided by Jesus himself. He asserts here that because Jesus comes from above, his rank is above all, and his witness of the truth of God is therefore most certain. This statement fits perfectly with being a continuation of John's answer to the disciples. Why is John okay with his disciples following Jesus? Because Jesus is the superior witness of God over and above John. Though John was faithful to declare what God told him to speak, he was nevertheless not a firsthand witness of the glories of heaven. He's saying, look, the Son of Man has been in heaven, and he's coming down and telling us the words of God from a firsthand perspective. That's why you need to follow him. In the first half of verse 32, John makes this inference from verse 31 explicit. He says that Jesus has testified of that which he has personally seen. This is a direct affirmation by John that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And it also validates the fact that Jesus is the superior witness to God's message. So remember, what was John's purpose, John the Baptist's purpose? It was to prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God come in human flesh. And he affirms that yet again in this statement. Now, verses 32b and 33 are interesting because in the second half of verse 32, John says that no one receives his testimony. And then in the first half of 33, he refers to him who has received his testimony. Now, is that contradictory? Have we just proved that the Bible contains contradictions? No. Thank you. Whoever said no, you got the gold star. Obviously, there is no contradiction in these verses. Rather, what John is doing is he's simply saying that most people reject him while comparatively few receive him. The reference to no one in verse 32 is an example of the figure of speech called hyperbole, where the extent of the rejection of Christ is exaggerated for emphasis. And again, when we talk about using the so-called literal hermeneutic in interpreting the scripture, that doesn't mean that we don't find a place for figure of speech. Figures of speech are a legitimate usage of the language, and we understand them as they're intended to be stated, and this is a great example of that. Well, verse 3 goes on to say, verse 33 says that one has set his seal to this, that God is true. Did you see that? Now, who is the apostle or John the Baptist, whoever's speaking here, referring to here? Someone has set his seal to this, that God is true. Is this speaking of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now, that's a real simple yes or no question. Yes, you're learning, but in this case, that's wrong. Yes or no? Is this the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit? Okay, good. I heard both answers. And since I heard both, that means one is correct and one is not. The answer is no. John is simply saying that those few who do receive Jesus have set their seal. In other words, they have certified that God's revelation through his through the ministry of Jesus is true. This is an example of believers having a sealing function. Very interesting usage here. Believers, by accepting the testimony of Christ, have accepted the very revelation of God himself. Think about that in your own life. When you became a believer and you believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and committed your life to him, you were certifying that Jesus Christ is God and that he has spoken from God. You have sealed that truth with your life. That's what John is saying. Very powerful thing to meditate on. So that was the first point, is that a good witness provides firsthand testimony. The second point is that a good witness is willing to speak up. Verse 34 establishes the second criterion for a faithful witness, that he is willing to speak and give testimony of what he has seen and heard. The entire ministry of Christ was characterized by bearing witness to God's truth, both by his actions and his words. As we will see as we continue to study this incredible gospel, our Lord frequently testifies to the reality that he is the Son of God, and he does so in settings where he knows that this will generate opposition and ultimately the murderous rage of the Jewish leaders. One of the things I want you to see as we study this gospel is the courage of our Lord Jesus Christ. He set his mind on what his mission was, and he pursued it relentlessly and unwaveringly with unbelievable courage. This is a testimony to our lives. Are you serving him with courage like that of our Lord? John goes on to say in verse 34b that God the Father gives his Spirit without measure. This is a very important statement. By this he means that Christ was the recipient of the full measure of God's Spirit. Remember, this contrasts with the limited indwelling of the Spirit in people during Old Testament times for specific purposes. John the Baptist himself had been indwelt by the Spirit in limited measure to do his work as the evangelist. But by contrast, Jesus, as the Son of God himself in human flesh, received the full measure of the Spirit. And as we saw in John 1:32, the Spirit descended on him and remained on him. This is a huge paradigm shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now the Holy Spirit dwells and he remains. The third point was that a good witness is reliable. And in verse 35, John asserts this final aspect of a good witness, his reliability and his believability, by asserting that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The ultimate proof of the validity of a witness is God's personal assertion that the witness is true. Right? I mean, if God stands for you and says, "This one is speaking for me," should we listen to him? Remember that at the Mount of Transfiguration, after the three disciples saw the glory of Christ, and remember, the author of this gospel, John, was there. He was one of them. He saw them, the glory of Christ. He saw Christ conversing with Moses and Elijah. The text says in Matthew 17:5, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" So the third aspect of a witness is as clear as could possibly be. God the Father has validated his Son as his spokesman. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce again, this is John's way of saying that there is perfect communion and communication between the Son and the Father, with the result that the Father guarantees the truth and total reliability of Christ's words. This is not true of any other religious teacher. In fact, no other teacher except a madman would claim it. In all the teaching of all the other religious teachers of the world, truth is always mixed with falsehood. Therefore, those who teach, if they are wise, always point beyond themselves to that which is higher. This was never done by Jesus. Others pointed down the road to a far destination. Jesus claimed that he was that destination. Others taught that they had aspects of the truth. Jesus said that the truth had come in his person. Others offered to show the way to God. Jesus said that he is the way to God. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as we have seen, these verses establish beyond a shadow of a doubt the superiority of Jesus over John the Baptist as a witness to God's truth. And it is for this reason that all men should repent and look to him for salvation. It is for this reason that John the Baptist was not jealous and did not begrudge the diminution of his ministry in favor of the increase in Christ's. Well, look with me at the final verse for today, which is John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John ends this powerful chapter with the expression of a clear and simple dichotomy. There are those who believe in the Son, and there are those who do not obey the Son. These are the only two groups in existence. Don't miss the significance of the phraseology here. John does not contrast believing with not believing. He contrasts believing with not obeying. The point is obvious, and we've been making it continually in this study. True belief involves the willingness to recognize Christ as your master, and thus a willingness to obey him. You cannot be saved while simultaneously rejecting his right of lordship over you. In commenting on this declaration of John's that the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever, Frank Gabalian says this, "This is the only passage in the Johannine Gospel and Epistles in which wrath is mentioned. The word does not mean a sudden gust of passion or a burst of temper. Rather, it is the settled displeasure of God against sin. It is the divine allergy to moral evil, the reaction of righteousness to unrighteousness. God is neither easily angered nor vindictive, but by his very nature, he is unalterably committed to opposing and judging all disobedience. The moral laws of the universe are as unvarying and unchangeable as its physical laws, and God cannot set aside either without violating his own nature. Therefore, the rejection of his Son can be followed only by retribution." Michael Green, in his book, Runaway World, offered a charge to his unbelieving readers. Listen to this. What will you say when you meet him? What possible excuse can you offer? Will you say, I didn't believe you existed? What utter nonsense, what culpable ignorance of the evidence? Will you say, I didn't think your life was attractive enough, noble enough? What manifest hypocrisy. It was rather that the standards of the man of Nazareth were too high, too costly, was it not? Or shall the excuse be simply, I did not bother? How do you think that will look to the Son of God, who became man for you, loved and died for you, rose again in order to take over your life and make a new man of you? No, all excuses will wither and wilt before the truth, the love, the self-sacrifice of Jesus. Final truth about the world, mankind, and God has been disclosed by the other who came into our very midst, the one who declared, I am the truth. By our relation to him, we shall be judged. The application to our lives from what we've studied today is crystal clear. Now is the favorable year of the Lord, as announced by Jesus on that fateful day in the synagogue in Nazareth. Now is that time in which God's forgiveness can be found by the one who seeks it. If you have not turned to Christ and submitted your life to him, I beg you, do it today. If you have, then fulfill your calling by heeding the words of John the Baptist, who said, as quoted in Matthew 3:8, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this unbelievable and incredible gospel that you have provided for us. Lord, as we sit at the feet of our Lord, and we see his works, we see his divine excellencies, we see his courage, we see his faithful preaching of the way of salvation, Lord, we can't help but be humbled before him. We can't help but see our own inadequacies in the light of his perfections. Lord, I just pray that you would be with each and every one of us today, that you would give us the strength, the power, the dedication, the commitment to pattern our lives after that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that in so doing, we would become those children of yours that declare your truth to a lost and dying world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.